If you're able now to remain standing, please do so. Take your Bibles and turn to the 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. Our first scripture reading this morning is from that letter and from that chapter, verses 1 through 10. After we read that, then we'll turn to our sermon text and read Esther, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And now let us turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Esther. If you know where the book of Psalms is, you go one back, you hit Job, go one back more, and you hit Esther. Esther chapter 5. We will be reading and then considering together the entirety of the chapter. The book of Esther, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Again, let us give careful and diligent attention to God's inerrant word. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which he, the king, had honored him, how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. Now let us seek the Lord's illumination on His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, You are the one who has inspired Scripture. You are the one who has preserved it by Your singular care and providence down through the centuries, even to today. We ask that as we sit to consider Your Word, Holy Spirit, that You would fill us, that You would illuminate Your Word, give us understanding so that we might live. Give us faith, give us love, give us response. Sanctify us in the truth, O God. Your Word is truth. This we pray in Jesus' name, saying together, Amen. We'll start out this morning by asking all of you, how many of you have seen the movie? Now, it's an old movie. Wow. The movie is called The Truman Show. It came out many years ago. How many of you have seen The Truman Show? You know what the movie is about? The movie is about a baby that was adopted by a corporation, which then built an ever-increasing dome and TV studio around him so that this child grows up to adulthood inside the dome, right? And they make a television show about it. It's always on, right? The channel never goes off the air. And the movie is about what happens when Truman, the main character, the person in question, becomes aware that his life is but a television show. And how does he respond? Does he continue to play along, or does he end the charade? That's what the movie's about, and if you haven't seen it, I won't spoil the ending. Something along the same lines is going on in our chapter here today, and in the book of Esther as a whole. For a long time, Esther and Mordecai have been playing along with their surrounding culture. They've been going along and getting along in the Persian Empire, compromised in many ways, and yet now, at this point, Mordecai has made a stand. Haman the Agagite has decided to annihilate the entire Jewish race, which is not only a threat to Mordecai and Esther, but to the line of Christ itself, because Christ was born of the Jewish people. Facing this inescapable plot, there's nowhere to run. Where do you run from a global empire? Nowhere to run, an inescapable plot. Mordecai and Esther move from assimilation, from playing along, into desperate action. And that desperate action began in the chapter that we considered last week, where Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "You must intervene, though it means risking your life." And as we come now in the chapter today, to chapter 5, we see the beginnings of that intervention. Interesting thing about this chapter, and as we look at it here today, we want to focus on these things. This chapter presents to us, I'm sure many of you caught it as we were reading it, two distinct scenes, right? There's the scene with Esther and the king, and then there's the scene when Haman goes home to his family. Two distinct scenes, and these scenes represent to us two distinct approaches to acquiring power and influence, two motives for living in the world. And in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of surrounding culture then and now, one of those approaches seems insane, and one of them is respectable. But the question we want to ask as we examine both scenes is, where is real power? How does God work? This text, my friends, offers to us a lens to see how God's power is magnified in human history and in human life. And that's what we want to consider together today. How God's power is magnified in history and human life. And we're going to look at each of these scenes in turn, scene one, scene two, and then we'll see and draw out of them the two great lessons from the text. Let's begin again at verse one. The first scene. On the third day, verse 1, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. What's going on here? After 3 days of fasting, the end of chapter 4, Esther's moment has come. She dons her robes and she takes her stand in the king's gate. Now, can you imagine how she must have trembled as she prepared for this? As she puts on each layer of her elaborate royal robes and costume, imagine the fear that she's facing. Because, those of you who were with us last week, remember, to go to the king without being summoned was what? Death, unless he held out to you the scepter. Esther hadn't been summoned to the king for 30 days. Their marriage is cold, and yet she agrees to go. So imagine how she is trembling with fear as she is dressing this day and preparing to go to the king. Imagine how she must have trembled as she stepped in view of the throne room And as she, before he sees her, as she catches that first glimpse of Ahasuerus, her husband, and as she wonders, you may imagine if she wondered this, that face, he doesn't see her yet, but she sees him. Will that face that once loved her contort into a mask of hatred when it sees her? Will he kill her as he is entitled to by law for coming without being summoned? What will happen? Verses 2 and 3 tell us. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." Imagine the relief that Esther felt at this point. Not only is she not going to die, but he's actually given her the opening she needs. He makes this magnanimous gesture. "Even to the half of my kingdom I will grant your request." Probably not to be taken literally. We know that even in the New Testament times, the same expression was used. Herod said to the daughter of his wife, "Even to the half of my kingdom." The bottom line is, this is a royal, magnanimous gesture. The king is saying, "Not only do I spare you, but I invite you to make a request." Just what she needed. Now, here's where things get really, really interesting, isn't it? Esther doesn't make her request directly. She doesn't say, "Please spare the Jewish people." She doesn't do that. She says, look at what she says. Verse 4. And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Really, really interesting. Instead of responding right away, she engages her own elaborate two-stage plan. Even after he says, "Make your request," she says, "I've got dinner waiting. Would you and Haman please come to this feast?" Notice the premeditation that went into this, right? She had planned ahead. Why is this so amazing? Because Esther hadn't really had a strong expectation to survive. Remember those of you with us last week? She didn't have an expectation that she was going to survive this encounter. If you look back at the end of chapter 4, verse 16, the English translations read something like this: "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." But in the Hebrew, there's no if. Literally, Esther says, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And as I perish, I perish." She's not optimistic. And yet now we see that though she was willing to take a risk that probably would cost her her life, she had still planned. She had still prepared. There was a carefulness to her self-sacrifice. And so the king says, "Whoa, go grab Haman. It's time for a feast." So they go. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. End of verse 5. Now, verse 6 through 8. Now what's going to happen? They're at the feast. As they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Now, if you haven't read the story of Esther before, you're thinking, okay, now is the time, right? He's been fed. He's not grouchy because he needs a meal, like I sometimes am. Now's the time to make your request. But what does she do? Look again. "Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, verse 7, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I would do as the king has said." Esther says, "Here's my request, that we do this all again tomorrow, and then I'll tell you what I really want." Why does she do this? Is this an example of her getting scared and backing off at the last minute? I don't think that's what's going on. I think she shows great care and great intelligence and great wisdom in this plan. Remember, she hadn't been in the king's presence for how many days? 30 days. Something wasn't exactly wonderful in their marriage. There was a cooling there. And so by having not one feast, but two, Esther is providing an opportunity to rekindle somewhat that relationship. But I don't think that that's all that's going on. That's not all. Why do I say that? Not only is she trying to rekindle her husband's affections before making her revelation, but there's more to it, because who does she invite not once but twice? Haman. She invites him twice. I don't think she's just doing this to rekindle her relationship with her husband. I think she's also doing this as a ruse de guerre to put Haman off his guard. Does it work? Let's go on to the next verse. Verse 9a. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. He leaves the palace feeling like sunshine and lollipops. Until, look at the end of verse 9. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. We've moved now from scene 1 into scene 2. And scene 2, Haman leaves the palace feeling like $1 million. Even when he sees Mordecai, that odious person who won't worship him, how dare anybody not worship Haman? At least that's his opinion. He restrains himself and goes home and calls his friends and his wife together to celebrate himself. Who else? And the next verses are, again, remarkably interesting. Verses 11 through 13. Not just for what they say, but for what they don't say. Let's read them again together. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." How many times does he use the pronoun me or him? You know, it's all about who here. It is all about Haman. But notice what he doesn't say. He is not in any way suspicious of Esther. This was a brilliant move on her part. Think about it. You have to think about this. Think about this for a minute. Shouldn't he have been suspicious of Esther? Shouldn't he? Esther is what? She's the queen. How highly regarded were the queens in Persian society? Not so much. Are they replaceable? They're replaceable. Is there a law against coming into the king's presence unannounced that you might actually die? Yeah. Esther's role in Persian society is to be the eye candy for the emperor, right? That's her job. As long as she stays in line, she gets the nice palace, she gets the attendants, everything's taken care of. Why then, this is the question Haman should have been asking, why then is the trophy wife risking her life to throw a dinner party? That's an important question to ask. And not only that, but for whatever reason the king decides to let her live, why does she want him there as the third wheel? They haven't been together for a month. They've had a not-so-great marriage. She risks her life to have this party. The king decides to go, and she invites him not once but twice. If you hadn't seen your spouse for a month, and you finally get together, is that the night you invite a friend over? Not so much. He's not asking the important questions. He has not a whiff of suspicion. Why? Because everything is about him. He cannot help but interpret everything that there is in light of his own splendiferousness. No whiff of danger. Haman doesn't smell it at all. All we see here is whining, like a petulant, pouty adult. Verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. What does Haman show us? He shows us, my friends, the insatiable, that means impossible to satisfy, the insatiable nature of pride, the great sin, the one that's underneath every other sin. This is the devil's own downfall. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 28, God is speaking an oracle to the king of Tyre. But as you read in Ezekiel chapter 28, you realize that some of the language there doesn't apply to a man. And he's speaking through or to the king, but also speaking or through him speaking to Satan himself. Language like being an anointed guardian cherub, being in the garden of God, and being thrown down. Why? Because of pride. The devil's own downfall. The root of all of our sin. Haman is this exhibit A. It's all about him. Everything is about him. Everything is about the wonder of being Haman. And those who have the great privilege to be his friends and wife. I wonder if their conversations ever got tedious. See how good I'm looking today? See how wonderful I am? Guess what the king gave for me again? Always about him. Pride. The root of all sin. Over and over, the scriptures warn us against this. When Cain was angry because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not him, not his, God warned Cain. He said, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," listen, he says, "sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Sin, pride, is like a leech, which Proverbs says that the leech has two daughters, give and give, never satisfied. This is why Paul warns us in Romans 6 that sin is an enslaver. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." We often think of that in terms of, well, if I present my life to a certain addiction or a certain particular sin, then I'm in big trouble. But what if you present your life to yourself? What if it's always all about you? You are a slave to the God of self. Haman's problem, our problem. How many of us can say this week that we found sin, pride, crouching at our door? Definitely me. What are some of the symptoms? Well, one of the symptoms is a fragile ego. Verse 9. Haman goes out, Mr. Sunshine and Lollipops, but when he sees a man who won't bow down to him, he's filled with wrath. My friends, if you struggle with anger, there may be a pride problem underneath. So John Flavel, one of the Puritans, said, "Oh, get more humility and see if that doesn't help you deal with anger." Pride is often a source of unquenchable anger. And then verses 10 through 12, I mean, just the annoying, the nauseating nature of his speech. "Look at me, look at my riches, look at my kids, look at my promotion." If you find that all of your conversations center around your favorite person, you might have an issue with pride. How do we solve it? Well, Zeresh and Haman's friends have a great idea, so they think. Verse 14. "You got a problem? There's one person there who won't be a satellite in your solar system, Haman. We've got the idea. Simple fix." Verse 14. "Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows, literally a tree, 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.'" A gallows, a tree, 75 feet high. That's tall, right? That's tall. "Just build a big gallows and ask the king a small favor. And then you can have fun. You can go on worshiping yourself. Nobody will dare interrupt the Cathedral of Haman. Nobody will change the channel from the Haman show." Haman thinks that is a bad idea. No, it's a great idea. The idea pleased Haman. It was good to him. And he had the gallows made. But here's the thing. Little does he know that within 24 hours, he's the one who's going to be hanging on that tree. You see the insatiable nature of pride, the invidious, destructive nature of pride and sin. If you enslave yourself to pride, if you do not find a way to get over you, it will inevitably destroy you in this life and in the next. And this brings us to the last thing we want to see in this passage, and that is the infinite power of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the infinite power of our God. God goes completely unnamed, specifically in the book of Esther, but His hand is active. He turns Haman's would-be masterstroke, the gallows, into Haman's own oblivion. And do you not see in Esther's planning and in Haman's overthrow a picture of the work of Christ and the cross of Christ, where Jesus goes to His death willingly, sacrificially, but with a plan in place? And at the place where Satan thought he would triumph the most by hanging the Son of God to a tree, that very place proved to be the blow that broke the back of the power of the devil forever. As Scripture says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of the same things," get this, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Satan thought that every nail in the cross was a nail in the coffin of God. What he did not realize is that every nail in the cross was a nail in his own coffin. And so you see in the history of Esther, in the history of Christ, and even later on in the history of Paul, as he reflected before turning to this passage, how is God's power magnified? God's power is magnified in weakness. It's contrary to all the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says, no, will to power, fear weakness, seize power, the ends justify the means, but you must not fall in the eyes of people. You must be exalted. Believe in yourself. Trust yourself. Live for number one. That's the wisdom of the world. That's the wisdom of the empire. That's the wisdom of surrounding culture. And the Bible says all of it is junk. All of it is garbage. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. And it is the one who humbles himself that will be exalted. And this, Paul says, is the secret of true, endless life. From 2 Corinthians, Jesus said to Paul, you're right, the thorn is inconvenient. Let me take care of that for you and give you a little palace. No. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? Because they're fun? No. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, he says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you learned the secret? Have you learned it in your own life? Have you embraced personally this truth that if you live for you, you'll fail, you'll die, you'll be humbled unwillingly. But if you humble yourself in Christ, you will be exalted. If you learn to see weakness not as a defeat, but as an opportunity to draw near to God and let His power manifest itself through and in you, you will be exalted. My friends, are we not tired? Are you not tired of being on the Haman show? Are you not tired of being the only character in your own television series where everything is about you? Doesn't it get nauseating? Doesn't it get tiresome? In the end, isn't the person in the mirror a puny, irritating God to serve? And the thing is, the show won't last. Eventually, the last season will come and your show will be canceled. So quit the cast while you have the time. Every morning when you get up, refuse to go on the set. Exit the set. There is a better way. You don't have to live for the worship of you. Live in Jesus Christ. Learn to boast in weakness and learn to see the weaknesses and the struggles and the fights that you encounter, not as defeats, but as an opportunity, a lens to magnify the power of Christ in you by faith. Do you know the power of Christ? That's where it must start. If you don't know the power of Christ, put your trust in Him now. Ask Him to make His power real to you and see what He will do. But if you know the power of Christ, then I remind you, life is not the Truman Show. Life is not about us. We belong to Jesus. Let us live for and in Him. And when we encounter weakness, let us boast in it. For, as Paul says, when I am weak, then in Christ I am strong. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we examine Your Word week in and week out. And Your Word is a lens under the darkest corners, a searchlight into the darkest recesses of our own hearts, where we see pride and unhumbledness, a desire to make life all about us. Who else? You else. Our God, give us repentance to repent of our pride. Give us faith or stronger faith to cling to Jesus, seeing in Him not only the forgiveness of our pride, but a better God than the one in the mirror. Our God, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, saying together,